don't know for what reasons the Lord sent you here tonight, but out of all time and eternity, he's got you here for a purpose and for a reason. And I don't by any means have all the answers to marriage. I've been married 21 years this August, and I'm still learning what marriage is all about. The part in Ephesians where it says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church, I don't really have a clue yet what that means. But I'm learning more and more what that means as I go through my life. I also don't suppose that these are definitive studies, that this is all you're ever going to need. In fact, I encourage you very much to make the study of marriage and relationships your lifelong study. If you are married, if you intend to be married, it is something that you should study a great deal, preferably before you're married. I know there's probably some singles sitting in here and you're going, oh boy, this doesn't relate to me, I'm single. Well, it does. If you ever plan on being married, the time to learn this is not in the marriage. I mean, God is gracious and we can still learn when we're in the marriage, but if you can get some of this stuff down before, you'll be that much further ahead. It's a much better way to go. I would assume that, at least I hope, that there are at least some here tonight that need help in their marriage. I hope that we're all here with an open mind and an open heart. If you are here tonight saying, I don't have any problems in my marriage, I feel sorry for you. Because you probably do, but you don't see them. And it's much better to see that there are things that you need to work on than it is to presuppose that it's all okay. In fact, you could probably turn around and ask your spouse, and they'll give you a pretty good evaluation as to whether your marriage is in good shape or not. I also wanted to encourage you that if you are having problems, welcome to the human race. You are not alone. It is not isolated. It is not something that just a few people have, or only the ones who are not spiritual. It doesn't matter how long you walk with the Lord. There are problems in this life, and marriage is the pressure cooker that God uses to bring them to the surface. Zig Ziglar tells about an event that occurred several years ago when he was coming home on a plane, and he looked over and he noticed the gentleman next to him, and he had his wedding band on the index finger of his right hand. He looked at the guy and he just tried to ignore it, and he just couldn't ignore it. He couldn't resist the temptation, so he looks at him and he says, friend, you've got your wedding band on the wrong hand. The guy looks him straight in the eye and says, yeah, that's because I married the wrong woman. Maybe you feel that way tonight. I hear it a lot in counseling. Well, I thought this was the right person, but I'm not so sure anymore. When we were dating, I was really sure, but I'm just not so sure. Maybe you're here tonight thinking that you're married to the wrong person. Well, I hope that when we're done, you'll realize that you're not. Not married to the wrong person. You see, marriage is a sanctified institution, ordained and given by God. When you got married, regardless of who the other options were, who the other choices could have been, when you got married, it became God's perfect choice for your life, that person. Now, it's up to the two of you to work it out, to work out the differences, to work on having a godly relationship and a godly marriage. Reminds me of another story. Some of you folks might have already heard this. But there was an old farmer. He was up late at night and he looked out the blinds and he saw the barn, and inside the barn there was a light on. So he can't figure out what's going. He goes out to the barn and it's his hired hand. He's got a lantern there and he's all dooted up. He's got on his best suit and he smells real good. And he says, what are you doing? He goes, oh, I'm going over to see my girlfriend. And he says, I'm courting my girlfriend. And he says, well, what are you doing with that lantern? He says, well, I'm going to take it with me as I go through the woods. He says, I want to be able to see where I'm going. The guy says, you kids. He says, I don't understand this generation. He says, when I was your age, he says, when I courted my wife, I went all the way through the woods and I never used a lantern. He says, yeah, but look what you got. What did you get? What did you get? 2 or 3 years later, when the lights came on, did you look at your spouse and go, still as beautiful as the day I met her? Or still as handsome as the day I met him? Are you as much in love with your spouse tonight as you were when you were courting? You can be. God wants you to be. It is His desire that you be. It is not His desire that we live miserably and have miserable marriages. But we've got to figure out how to get from where we're at to where we're supposed to be. How can it go so wrong? How can it start out so right? I told Rod this sounds like a country western song. It started right, it's turned out wrong. You know, how can it start so right and turn out so wrong? Especially if you, both of you knew the Lord. If you had the benefit of being raised in a Christian home and you tried so hard to do it the right way, many of us didn't do it the right way. Many of us started out the wrong way. But if you had the benefit of doing it the right way and you started out in a godly fashion, how could it turn out so bad? Well, we got to start back in Genesis. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 1. I have it there in your outline. We only put each point on one page of the outline so you could write notes if you want to. I really encourage you to do it because if you hear, it's good. If you hear and write, it's even better. Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air. Oh, by the way, just as an aside, it doesn't have a lot to do with marriage, actually. Notice it says, let us make him in our image. Who's the our? Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Evidence of the Trinity way back in Genesis. Let us make him in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and the cattle, over all the earth and every other creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man. Notice there, just make a little middle note or a circle, man there, in his own image. In the image of God created him. He created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, in this world, how many of you women would agree it's still a man's world? I'm sure, put them up there if you think that's true. How many of you men think it's a man's world? It is a man's world. It's still a white world. When I was a kid, I thought all the prejudice and all the garbage would be gone, but it's not gone. It's gotten worse. And it's still a male-dominated world. But that's not the way God intended it to be. Now, I'm not talking about leadership. I'm talking about domination. Okay? Notice he created male and female. They were created in the image of God. The word used there for man is where we get the word translated Adam. It's Adam. That word actually means mankind. Mankind. So the Lord made a male and a female version of mankind, the human race. They were Mr. and Mrs. Human, if you will. Do you see any sexism there? Do you see any favoritism? It's not there. It's not there. There's no inference in Scripture that either one is either lesser or greater than the other. That notion is more cultural than godly. But because of the curse that ensues later because of their disobedience, man and the world has looked down on the creation of the female until the time of Jesus Christ. Until the time of Jesus Christ. It wasn't until the forgiveness of sins, when Jesus looked at his mother. Did you ever wonder why he didn't say, Mom? But he said, Woman, behold your son. And then he said, it's finished. What was finished? Yes, his mission, but the curse was over. The curse was over. It was done. Women were no longer to be slaves or property of men. but to be equal and joint heirs in the kingdom of God. Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, out of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. Not new news, we've heard it before. Notice that there is a promise here of eternal life. If what? There is a promise of eternal life because the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is in the garden, but also the tree of life is in the garden. So there is a promise of eternal life if they are obedient. If they do what God's asked them to do. Notice also that there is a curse promised if they disobey. The results are in Genesis chapter 3. Now there's a few verses here, but it's really important that I read them to you. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said to you, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor touch it, lest you die. Did God say she couldn't touch it? He didn't say that. You see, we've been scripture twisting from the beginning. God will tell us one thing, somebody will give us godly counsel, and we'll turn it all around to fit what we want. Now, I would assume that probably Eve's been out checking out this tree. Wouldn't you if somebody told you you couldn't do it? I mean, that's just kind of our nature. She's probably checking out the tree. The tree was beautiful to look at. So she's probably checking out the tree going, why can't I touch it? I mean, in herself, she was probably going, I can't do this or I'll die. But I'd sure like to just get it down and look at it. So when he comes and says, did God say you couldn't do this? He says, well, you can't eat it, you can't touch it, at least you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not die. Basically saying God's a liar. You won't die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. God's holding something back from you. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And the Lord said, who told you you were naked? See, Adam and Eve weren't even aware of the fact that they were naked because they had not eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so there was no evil. They didn't know that it was wrong. They weren't even aware of the fact that they were naked. The Lord says, who told you? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, it was my wife. It was her fault. We've been saying that ever since. Right? I can almost bet you, men, that the reason your marriage is bad is because of your wife. And wives, I can almost guarantee you that the reason your marriage is not what it could be is because of your husbands. We're not any different, are we? We're not any different now than we were back then. We still like to project the blame instead of accepting it. Notice he says, it was the woman that you gave me. By the way, you gave me this woman. The woman that you gave me. She gave me the tree of the tree, and I ate it. Now, you and I still do the same thing. We're in the middle of our marriages. It's not going very good, and we're going, Lord, you know it's all her fault. You know it's all his fault. And it's the one you gave me. I can't believe this. I mean, you did this, right? You put this together. You could have stopped it, but you didn't. I mean, you allowed this. You put this person in my life, and now it's hell on earth. How can I possibly believe that this could be your will? It's the woman that you gave me. And the Lord said to the woman, you notice the Lord doesn't argue there. He turns to the woman, and he says, what is this that you have done? And she said, it was the serpent. It's not my fault. The devil made me do it. We're still doing that, aren't we? Always projecting, always blaming something else. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, you're accursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity or war or affliction or division between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, which her seed ultimately ends up being Jesus Christ. Okay? There's a war taking place here. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and you've eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and dust you shall return. How many of you guys worked all day? How many of you women worked all day? You not only got cursed in childbearing, now you're working. Double ended. I've been in the delivery room. I don't want your spot. I don't want that. I mean, I know it's a beautiful thing, and I'm very glad Beck did it, but I'm glad she didn't ask me to. Because even if I could have, I wouldn't have. Well, in verse 1, you see the setup. In verses 4 and 5, you see the lie. In 6 and 7, Adam and Eve's fall from grace and their innocence. Verses 16 through 24, the consequences, the curse. Now, ever since this has taken place, there's been a war. There's been a war. When man and woman decided that they wanted to do it their own way, there's been a war. You and I are part of the war. You cannot get out of it. You will not get out of it. You will always be a part of it. But there is a great warrior who will fight the war on your behalf. Go with me to Romans chapter 7. Paul speaks of this war. Now, instead of thinking of it globally like World War III, let's bring it down a little closer into not just a war in America or a civil war, but bring it down into the civil war of your own heart. The civil war of your own life. You as an individual, not based on your wife, not based on your husband, not based on your mother and father, but just the war that's going on inside of you. Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 15. Paul says, now remember, Paul's some 30 years old in the Lord. He's not an immature believer. He's been in the Lord a while. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do it. But what I hate, I do. Sound like any of you? Sounds like me. Sounds like me. Have you ever been on a regiment of any kind, whether it be a diet or a Bible reading program or whatever? Does this verse sum it up? Does this verse sum it up for you? It's like, why do I do this? I don't want to do this, but I want to do this. I'm going to tell myself I'm not going to do it. This is bad for me. I shouldn't do this. And yet, when it comes down to it and I got a choice to not do it, I do it. I want to be in shape. I want to lose the 20 pounds. But when the Twinkie's there, I'm lost. You know? When the alarm goes off to get up to do the devotion, forget it. I'd rather sleep. What I hate, I do. 18. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. Okay? Sinful nature. The nature that made Adam and Eve fall. They wanted to do what was right, but when faced with it, they went down the tubes. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. I know alcoholics who desire to do what's good. They really do. And when they're dried out and sober, they'll tell you, man, I'm going to stay sober forever. Good hearts intend to do well. But I cannot carry it out. Verse 19, for what I do is not the good that I want to do, but it is the evil that I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, let's bring it back home. You're in the middle of a fight. Your spouse is yelling at you. And they say something stupid. And it's, man, you got a chance to lay into them good. I mean, it's your opportunity. Right? It's your opportunity. It's right there. It's prime. You're hot. You're mad. And you react in a godly way and go, I'm not going to say anything. I'm going to be loving and kind. And I'm going to tell them I love them. Now, out of your entire married life, how many times have you done that? Honestly. Once? Twice? Contrast that with how many times you shut your mouth off. The good that I want to do, I want to keep my mouth shut, but I say what I shouldn't say anyway. I know that I shouldn't react this way, but I find myself reacting that way no matter what I do. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in my members or my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin that's at work in my body. What a wretched, miserable person I am. That's what Paul's saying. What a miserable person I am. Boy, if you've been a human being very long, you realize you're really a pretty rotten individual. Even when you're at your best, you're still pretty rotten. I mean, you can be doing great, right? You just got a raise. Everything's cool. Everything's wonderful. Somebody cuts you off on the freeway. What do? God bless you, my brother. Well, you may use the Lord's name, but it's usually not in blessing. You give signals, one-way signs, but it's with the index finger. I mean, we do all kinds of stuff to people. And we can do it that quick. It can be like the minute we step out of church. Ladies, you know this is true from coming back from retreat. What did you find when you got home? The mountaintop? The bliss? It was wonderful? No dirty shorts to clean up? It didn't take long, did it? It didn't take long. You came home and reality therapy. Immediately. Kids are crying. Laundry's due. It's all right there. Of course, now I know some of you guys, you did all the laundry. Right? You did all the laundry so your wife wouldn't have to do it. You probably fixed a meal for your wife so she wouldn't have to fix that when she came home. You probably got up early the next day and did all the chores so she wouldn't have to get up early and take the kids to school and all that stuff. Yeah. Rich did them all. So, Rich, would you... No, I'm just kidding. Thanks be to God. He says, what a miserable man I am. What a miserable person I am. Now, I don't know too many of us who don't love our spouses. And since I use the example of the guys and women coming back from retreat, I don't know too many of us who don't love our wives and would love to be a blessing to them. But why is it we don't think like that? I mean, why aren't we sensitive men, right? And think about all that and do the laundry and do all this stuff so that when our wives come home, they go, oh, you're the greatest, most wonderful thing in the world. We want to do that. We want to have our wives think like that. We want to have our wives love us like that. But we just, we don't get it. It just doesn't happen. We just don't think like that. Paul says, I'm a wretched man. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself, in my mind, I'm a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the sin. I know what's right. I want to do what's right. I want to serve the Lord, but I find that in my flesh I'm weak, very, very weak. We human beings are sinful by nature. If you doubt that, I can't prove that to you in one sitting, but we are sinful by nature. Even when we want to do the right thing, we'll take a sinful way out. Now, how do we get out of the catch-22? Paul gave us the answer there in verses 24 and 25. Well, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is through Jesus Christ that you're going to find your way out, not any other way. It's through Jesus Christ you're going to find the answer to some of these problems, not any other way. Romans 8:1, it says, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, but this needs to be underlined, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You and I have a choice. Whether you're a Christian or not, you have a choice. Even as a Christian, you have a choice to walk in the flesh or walk in the Spirit. Since Jesus is the answer to sin, he's also the answer to our marriage problems. We can either run our marriages according to the sinful flesh or according to godly principles. So I ask you now, you do a quick survey, how's your marriage being run? Is it being run by godly principles? Are you reading everything you can get your hands on and studying and devoting yourself to godly principles? Are you running it like your girlfriend is or the guy at work is? Or mom and dad ran theirs? Were you getting your suggestions from Dr. Ruth? You getting him off the late night talk show? If you are, it's no wonder your marriage is hurting. Okay, now, the second half of this teaching tonight is purposely designed for you and I to do an evaluation. As we go through these things, I want you to write down notes of areas you need help on. And I want you to ask yourself if it's godly or ungodly. Is your love godly or ungodly? A man once said, "Is the difficulty with marriage is that we fall in love with a personality, but we must live with a character." Now think about that. Rather than just being humorous, it's got a lot more meaning to it. When you and I fall in love with a personality, oh, he's so cute. Oh, he's so good looking. Oh, she's so foxy. Oh, they're so this, and oh, they're so that. Well, I can guarantee you in 10 years, you're not going to really care that much. If they're miserable to you, they're not nice to you, they're unkind to you, I don't care how good looking they are, you're going to say, let somebody else have that opportunity. Because all the good looks is going to go right down the tubes if their character is not as good looking. So we fall in love with a personality, but many of us don't know what their character is. What are they like in the dark? Now, I don't mean it that way. Don't get that way on me. What are they like when no one's around? Okay? What are they like when there's nobody there? When no one's watching? What's their true character? Now, one of the best ways to know whether or not we're living a godly marriage is to know what love is not. So we're going into 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but we're not going to take a look at all of it. Most of you are familiar with the first part of it where it says, if I say I'm this, if I say I'm that, and I don't have true godly love, agape love, I'm nothing. So basically what the first part of it is saying, it doesn't matter what you call yourself, it doesn't matter whether you label yourself a Christian or not, if you are not living godly love, your faith really means very little. Because when you and I really, really trust in God, our love will be godly. He does the thing about abiding in the vine. You know, fruit doesn't have to do anything to produce. They just abide. The fruit just pops out of the vine because the vine's planted and solid and it's growing. When you and I are Christians, if we're abiding in Jesus, there will be godly fruit. You will have godly love. So if there is not godly love in your life, you really have to ask yourself, am I really in Christ? Or am I just in the church? Or am I just in religion? Or am I just in the social part of this? Or am I really planted in God? So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Doesn't behave rudely. Does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now we're talking about a love here that can only come through being a Christian. Because there are three types of love most of you know that the Bible uses. One is the brotherly love, one is sexual love, and the other one is a godly love. The phileo is the brotherly love. That's what the world's into. Much of what is called love today in the world is nothing more than sex. That's it. But we're talking about a love that can love without sex. We're talking about a love that will cause a man and a wife to stay together when he's been hurt in a car accident in his 30s. And she'll still stay with him. Although there can be no sex, she'll stay with him till he dies. Or maybe it's the opposite. We're talking about that kind of love. The kind of love that doesn't say, give me, give me, give me. It says, what can I do for you? That's the kind of love we're talking about. Now, that doesn't lie in you and I naturally. It's not there. We've been taught to look out for number one since day one. So it is a love we must depend upon God for. So take a look at the first one. Godly love is not jealous. What does this mean? What is jealousy? Well, a definition is it's a negative feeling of dislike towards anyone who has something you wish you could have or achieve. Let me read it again. A negative feeling of dislike toward anyone who has something you wish you could have or achieve. In some marriages, there's a tremendous amount of jealousy. Competition. Being jealous of someone implies that God has cheated us and doesn't know what he's doing. If we see something that someone else has got, if it's our spouse, we look at them and we see that they've got a good job and we see that things are going okay with them, or we just see them around people and they have friends and we don't have any. It's like this thing can set in where we get resentful. And sometimes we can even turn that back to God and say, why did you do all that for them and not me? And there can be this edge that begins to develop, this wedge between the two of you. Why is God opposed to jealousy? Because it's not his way. God was never jealous. Mark 9:32 says this, and I encourage you to write the scripture down. You can go back to it later. Mark 9:35, excuse me. And he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last and servant of all. Now, if you're in the world, you can hammer it out any way you want. Maybe you'll make it, maybe you won't. The odds are you're going to have a miserable marriage even if you make it. But if you're a Christian and you have a godly marriage or you've married in Christ, you can no longer do it the way everybody else does it. What the Lord was telling the people, he was telling the 12 disciples, if you want to be the most effective in spiritual things, you must be a servant. The greater servant has the greater impact on the spiritual kingdom. Now, there are a lot of marriages where we want our mates to serve us. I don't mean the normal stuff that you guys have worked out. You know, I'll cook the meals, you take out the trash, I'll work on the cars if you do this. Those are things you hammer out as you go along, and you know, you argue over the trash for a while and then you figure, hey, it ain't worth fighting about, so I'll do this. You work those things out. But there is a lot of marriages that have this attitude. Who do you think you are? I am not your slave. Whoa. Wait a minute. What did it say? Servant of all. You know what servant means? It means slave. So he said, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Servant means slave. So what that means is that if you're going to have a godly marriage, you both have to decide to be each other's slave. Servant. You have to go out of your way to serve each other. Not go out of your way to take from each other, but go out of your way to serve each other. Now, I know some of you are thinking, yeah, right, I do this, and they're going to take it all, and I'm giving everything. That's not giving much credit to God, is it? That he's able to vindicate a servant? Now, a servant or a slave has no rights over the one he serves. Therefore, jealousy makes it impossible to serve each other. If you're jealous of each other, you will not serve each other. It makes it impossible. Because if you're jealous, you're assuming that you're better than they are. And if you're better than they are, why would you want to serve them? You and I as Christians, Scripture tells us that we should esteem each other better than ourselves. And in your marriage, it doubles. Guys, you better treat that little gal like she's God's daughter. Ladies, better treat the man as though he's God's son. Don't jerk him around, ladies. Guys, don't jerk your wives around. It's a dangerous deal to mess with God's kids. Treat them unjustly and unfairly. Treat them with dignity and love and respect. Because when two people are serving, nobody has to take. But in many of our marriages, we're takers, not givers. I'm not getting out of this marriage what I expected. Well, what'd you expect? Well, I expected slippers, dinner. You know, I expect it's not happening. James 3:16. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. In a household where a husband and wife are jealous of each other, confusion and every evil thing will be there. You say, well, I'm not jealous of my mate. Let me ask you this, ladies. How do you feel if he gets to go out to dinner? He gets to go out to lunch at his job more often than you do. Guys, how do you feel if she goes out with the gals one night and just has a great time without you?
I was here all night long. Oh, I had to watch the kids. I had to do the dishes and I put them down. Aren't you grateful I did that for you? I served you. Isn't that cool? Isn't that a great husband? It's like they're going to make them pay for it, right?
You know why? Because it's so out of character for us. We've got to make the most of it. Every confusion and every evil thing. Godly love does not brag. Well, what is bragging? An aggressive act of parading ourselves and our accomplishments for others to applaud. Now, this happens at pastors' conferences, so I know it happens here. I know it happens all over. We're good at it. As Christians, we're real good at it. We kind of brag spiritually. Right? We do a spiritual kind of bragging. Well, praise the Lord. Guess what's happening in my church? Well, praise God. Guess what's happening in my household? Well, look what my kids did. Praise the Lord. You know, I mean, we brag. We brag. An aggressive act of parading ourselves and our accomplishments for others to applaud. Bragging is taking credit for something we don't deserve. John 15:5 says, I'm the vine, you're the branch. I'm the vine, you're the branch, I'm the vine, you're the branch. We've got to get that order straight. I'm the vine, you're the branch. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do great things. And what does it say? Without me you can do nothing. So God, if God is using your mate in a spiritual fashion and you're jealous of it, you are in the flesh. If God's using your wife in a godly way, praise the Lord, what a neat thing. It's not her, it's God. If the Lord's using your husband in a neat way, what a cool deal. It's the Lord. It's not him. It's God. Bragging puts or places the credit on us, takes the glory away from God. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not even of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Bragging causes us to feel superior to others and make us unyielding to the Lord. Is there any bragging going on in your home? It might take the form of this. You know, you really ought to have a devotional life. I do. How long has it been since you got up early and spent some time with the Lord? You know, you could have a ministry too. You name it, there's all kinds of ways to brag. But if it's in your home, write it down. Because God's pointing it out because He wants to work on it. Number three, godly love is not arrogant. What's arrogance? A feeling of superiority. Now, I would venture to say in every marriage, one of the spouses feels superior to the other. Either intellectually or spiritually or both. You know, my husband's a good guy, but he's just not very bright. You know? Doesn't have a good job. He's never been very, he's just not smart. Now, on the other hand, I'm smart. I mean, it's evidenced in my career and my job and my money and my car. I mean, it's obvious who's got the blessing here. Maybe it's turned around the other way. My wife's not very spiritual. You know, I'm kind of even a little embarrassed sometimes when we're in public and she says stuff and it's so dumb and I have to explain it, you know. Whew. We don't do that, do we? Yes, we do. Yes, we do that. We do that to each other. Now, maybe you've grown out of that, but we do that. We do that. All you got to do is stand around and watch couples, and you'll see them do it. They've been married a lot of years, are good at it. You might have to look real close. But they do it. Explain each other. Make up for each other. Satan rebelled because of pride and arrogance. It was a serious enough sin that God kicked him out of heaven. Arrogance refuses to look at the facts. Here are the facts. God is God. It's like the one I have on my wall. There is a God. You're not Him. God is great. We are small. The Lord doesn't fellowship with the proud and the arrogant. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, You will not despise. God won't fellowship with us if we're prideful and arrogant. If there's pride and arrogance in our relationships, is it any wonder that we've driven the Holy Spirit from our homes? Contrite means deeply humble and sorrowful for our sins. If your marriage is hurting tonight and you're not deeply sorrowful, if it doesn't bring you to tears, then there's pride in your life. Without blaming it on the other person. If you're not just deeply brought to your knees over your own sins, your own contribution, then there's pride involved. Because it should break all of our hearts. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, because He was. But He made Himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant or a slave, and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, how many of us have humbled ourselves to the point of death? We're talking about the God of the universe, who was God, who was equal with God, but yet He took on the form of a slave because it was not beneath Him, because He did it to purchase you and I. That's how much He loved us. If you and I are not willing to take that position of a slave, we're putting ourselves in a place over Jesus Christ Himself, because He took that spot. His love compelled Him to be a servant. Our love should compel us to do no less. Number four, godly love is not unbecoming. It's unbecoming. It's unthoughtful or rude or obnoxious. You know, it's so easy for a marriage to get into the place to where even in public you're taking shots at each other. You know, you see something negative go on, you go, yeah, well, my wife does that. Out in front, you know, in public. And she goes, well, yeah, you don't pick up your dirty socks either. And it starts going back and forth and taking jabs and taking shots at each other. 2 Thessalonians 3:7 says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge. We worked with labor and toil day and night that we might not be a burden to any of you. We should live our lives in such a way that we're not a burden to each other. I mean, guys, we're probably more at fault in this than our wives are. Now, I know that there's exceptions. But a lot of times, we just kind of assume that we work and come home and it's over. We add to the burden that our wife's already facing by not even taking care of ourselves. We don't rinse out the bathtub. We don't pick up the dirty clothes. We don't hang up the towels. I mean, just simple little things that they've got to go back around and do to take care of us because we had a mother who wouldn't make us grow up. So, there's a double lesson in here. Guys, you need to change and grow up now. And wives, you need to let your little boys turn into men before you send them out to put them on unsuspecting victims of other wives. Right? Isn't that true? I mean, by the time these guys are 16, 17, 18 years old, they should be able to rinse out their own bathtubs, make their own beds, at least take their laundry and put it in the hamper, if not know how to do a load of laundry. Ephesians 4:1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, endeavoring, working hard to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as we were called in one hope of our calling. Our ultimate goal in our marriage should be to keep the Spirit of God in unity in our home. Not discord and chaos, but it should be a place of peace where when people walk into our home, they go, something's different here. You guys aren't ripping each other apart. You're decent to each other and you're kind to each other. What is it about this? What is it? If people walked into your home, would they sense that or they would go, yeah, this was just like ours. In fact, it's worse than ours, honey. We're doing good. Let's go home. Or would they walk into your home and go, I wish I had this. Godly love does not seek its own. That is putting our wishes, our wants, and our desires before God and before other people. Well, that one's pretty easy. Is what you want more important than what your spouse wants? Well, let me ask you this. When you think back on the last half a dozen arguments, what was it over? The odds are it's because you wanted one thing and they wanted another. Now, I want to ask you this. Would it have changed the course of history much if you would have just said, hey, that's cool. If you want it, that'll work out fine. Now, there are some things, godly standards you can't compromise on, and you got to stand firm on those, but those are rare. A lot of time it's which color of tile or which color of wallpaper or which place to eat or whether to turn right or whether to turn left and, you know, dumb stuff that we fight over for weeks and we lose hours and sometimes days of our lives with each other while we fight over these things that are incidental. Seeking our own is our sinful nature. That's part of us. That's who we are without Jesus Christ. And the only way you can overcome that is in Jesus. By allowing Him to give you the ability to not be so stinking selfish. Number six, godly love is not provoked. Well, what's that? Short fuse? Actually, it should be easily provoked. I've seen men and women both use anger as a mechanism for not dealing with things. Have you balanced the checkbook? Don't be talking to me about the checkbook. You know what really upsets me when you talk about the checkbook. You know, I'd really like you to come home once in a while and help me with the kids. Don't be doing that. I got to work for a living. You take care of the kids. I don't want to deal with the kids. We don't want to admit that we don't know what to do with the kids. They drive us crazy, so we go spend our time at work and let somebody else deal with it. Much easier to be at work where somebody says thank you once in a while than to raise kids who never say thank you. Sometimes we use that anger as a mechanism to not deal with life. That's not fair. That's immature. You're acting like a baby. You've got to change it. Face reality. Face life. Deal with it. Easily irritated, resentful, frustrated, and angry. A lot of times when we get to this point, well, not a lot of times, every time, when we get to this point, it is impossible to look for the best in the other person, isn't it? Let me ask you this. When you are mad, the maddest you can be at your spouse, do you ever stop and think, you know, they're really a nice person? I bet you there's 100 other women out there that would like to have this guy. I bet you there's 1,000 other men out there that would like to have my wife. You see, when you're angry, when you're irritated, you don't think of anything good about the other individual. If you're easily provoked. Now, we all get provoked, but I'm talking about easily provocation. To the point to where somebody's wife's paging him. Never mind. Easily provoked. Easily irritated. A lot of times when we get to this place, you know what it is? It's a sense of frustration. We feel like there's no solution. Because if there's a solution to things, we usually figure we can work them out, right? But it's when you get to the end of it and you think, man, I'm at the end of my rope and I don't know what to do. That's when you start freaking out. That's when you begin to lose it. That's when it turns into a fight or an argument. Because it seems like there's no way out. It seems like there's no hope. But 1 Corinthians 10:13 says there's no temptation that's overtaken you except as is common to man. But God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Excuse me, but with that temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God can get you through it, so don't attack each other. Don't rip each other apart because you need each other to get through this. Two heads are better than one. Working together is much better than working separate. I'm glad that I have Beck to go through life with. I would hate to face some of the things I faced without her. I would hate to think I had to face the rest of my life without her. I'm glad she's there to go through life with. She's my friend. She's my companion. And no, we don't have a perfect marriage. And yes, we fought once.
No, I'm just kidding.
We have our things. She still isn't listening to me. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not listening to her. I'm still not trained. But we're working on it. But she is my soulmate, my life's companion. If you're going through something, there's usually another couple that's gone through it. There's usually somebody else who you can talk to and they'll help you out without judging you. Because it's common in marriage. Now, the last one, I think it's the last one here, and it's number 7. Godly love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Now, what does that mean? That means you keep a tally sheet. Now, if I ask some of you wives or some of you guys to tell me how many times your husband has said, I'm sorry, or I'll do that, in the last week, you could probably tell me exactly how many times. 5 times, 6 times, 7 times, 10 times. In marriages, we do things, we use superlatives. You always do that. You're never going to change. You remember back in 1942 when you did this to me? We do it, don't we? We have a very long memory of everybody else's sin and a very short memory of our own. Our spouse will turn around and say, you did this to me last week. We'll go, huh? What? You're crazy. I've never done that in my life. But we can remember all the way back from the time we met him. We can remember the first date, that chintzy thing that they did when we were out on the first date. Right? Romans 12:19, beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give peace or give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Now, the rest of that, I don't want you to take wrong, so I'm not even going to read it. Because people think that if you do that, then you can get back by being nice. That's not the point. That's not the point. But I tell you what, it's easier to convert a heart when you're nice than it is when you yell at them. If God yelled at you and whipped you every time you sinned, how much would you love him? But when you sin to the point where he should abandon you and he says, I love you, what does it do to your heart? Why can't we treat each other like that? Why can't we say, hey, I know you didn't mean it. I love you. I'm sorry. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Leave it to the Lord. Some people here tonight are still trying to pay back their spouse for something they did a year ago, or 2 years ago, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago. You're wrong. It's sin, and you will be miserable until you let it go. You'll never be happy until you let it go. Why don't you put it in God's hands and let God take care of it and leave it there? Set fire to it and burn it up. Because I tell you what, it will destroy you. It will destroy your walk with the Lord. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you and all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another just as God has forgiven you. You see, you have been forgiven every sin possible. When you asked Jesus to come into your life, the only way he could do it was to forgive you for every evil thing you'd ever done. So if he's forgiven you, why can't you forgive your spouse? Why is it that it's okay for you to be forgiven, but it's not okay for them to be forgiven? Colossians 3:12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also must you forgive them. Be compassionate, be kind, and be humble. Romans 5:5 says, hope does not disappoint. Does not disappoint because the love of God has poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Do you have hope left in your marriage? You're giving up. Now, I know it's hard. I'm not going to sit here and try to tell you that it's easy. It takes two to marriage, and it can take one stupid person to mess one up. I know that. And I'm not telling you that God's going to turn around tomorrow and change it all. The only one He can change is you, if you're willing for the Lord to change you. But I want you to know that Beck and I didn't start, we didn't have the privilege of being raised. I didn't have the privilege of being raised in a Christian home. I didn't know how to be a father. I didn't know how to be a husband. My father was an alcoholic. He was never a father to me, and he wasn't a husband to my mom. So I didn't know how to do it. But I am, Beck and I are living proof that God can do a miracle in your life. That God can take something that was awful and make it something beautiful. It can work if you want it to work. If you've seen a lot of things that are wrong with your marriage tonight, that's good. If you wrote a lot on your page, that's a good thing. It's much better to see the need for change, like I said earlier, than to think everything's okay. The only way to live a happy marriage, a happy and godly marriage, is to depend upon the Lord. Trust in Him and never step away from Him, not even for a moment, for any decision. I'd like to challenge you. Before you leave tonight, I challenge you to recommit yourself to your marriage. I want you to decide tonight, before you leave, that you're in it for the long haul. Zsa Zsa Gabor once said, to have 20 lovers in 1 year is easy, but to have one lover for 20 years, that's tough. Lastly, I'd like you to give your marriage back to God. I challenge you also to give it back to the Lord and let Him put it back together the right way. Pray with me. Father, I thank You that these folks have been patient. I know I've run over a little bit. I ask that You would give them hope, those that are hurting. I pray that those husbands or wives that are not here tonight that need to be, You prompt them next week to show up. I pray that You'd help them to realize it's a safe environment. I'm not going to pick on anyone. I'm going to pick on us all. Pick on the sin nature that's there, that's a part of us that we need to change. Lord, I ask that You'd give us a new desire to recommit, to be godly, to be servants. Help us to realize, Father, that because of the fall in the garden and because of the curse, everybody's going through this. Everybody has to deal with this. No one is immune. So help us not to feel so isolated when we're having problems. Help us to be able to ask for help, to talk to someone. Lord, if You've got men who call themselves Christians and they're not being godly to their wives, I pray that You'd spank them tonight. And I ask the same thing for the wives. I pray that You would, even as we speak now, that You'd get their attention, that You'd tell them, hey, look, you can't treat my kid this way. I want to show you how to be a good godly husband and a good godly wife. Put it in their hearts, Lord, to change. We commit these to You, Lord. We commit our marriages to You, and we ask that through these studies, maybe we can be better godly examples and better spouses. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need to talk or want prayer,